As we enter this time to hear God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, O Lord, great God, O God in whom we find our highest joy, our delight, and all of beauty. Pour out again your Holy Spirit, that heavenly dove, that life-giving spirit, the breath of understanding, that glowing tongue of holy flame, the soul of wisdom. That hearing your word, we may not be forgotten, but glow within us, treasured in every thought, catching fire in every act. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 1. You can find this on page 448 of the Blue Bibles and 568 in your Red Bibles. Hear God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17. So it's Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, "Come at once and recline at table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. In the last few weeks, we have been exhorted to seek reconciliation with other Christians. That's what Luke 17, 1 through 4 was about. The next teaching last week was on increase of faith, verses 5 through 6. And all of that was covered by Henry, the previous one by Greg. It was Henry through Ligon Duncan, I believe, but the last saying that we come to here this morning is to the church and reminds people that there is no place for boasting, and the disciples must remember who is to serve who. We tend, as Christians, even as Christians, we tend to get that mixed up and get the idea that it is God's job to serve us. And Jesus here is issuing a corrective reminder for us that we might have a right view of what faith and life is to be. So that's where we are today in this passage, and it starts with these words again. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come on and have dinner with me. The Greek is very clear. I think the English is actually clear. We pick this up. Jesus is not seeking information. He rarely actually asks a question that's seeking information, maybe ever, because he doesn't need it. Jesus does not lack for information. He asks a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question has an implied answer built into it. And that implied answer is no. A master would not ask his servant normally to have dinner with him. Now, Jesus is not using this as a model of how we should live. He is simply saying that the world doesn't work this way. You know this. Masters don't invite their servants normally to have dinner with them. That's just the way that it is. In fact, I think it's earlier in Luke, he's saying, well, we shouldn't take the place of honor. We should eat with people of lower classes. So Jesus isn't making that point here. He's just saying, you all live like this, don't you? Because he's trying to make an illustration. He's going to make a point at the end. He's saying, you understand how this works in your own culture. You're going to understand what I'm about to tell you. May not like it, but you're going to understand it. And so, commentator Larson says, Jesus is pulling rank here. They don't know it yet, but he's pulling rank. And he gives the illustration when a parent says to their child, their four-year-old, you got to wear a life jacket when we go boating. The parent does not have a problem being a dictator to their child. In fact, they have a responsibility to be a dictator to their child. You're going to put on that life jacket whether you like it or not. And Jesus is getting to that here in this passage. He has the absolute right to. And it's interesting, the implication here is that Jesus is expecting through his illustration that the servant is going to do what the master wants. That the servant does what they're told. And everyone would say, yes, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it normally works. The master wants that. The servant needs that. Because it's not going to go well for them if they don't do it. It just doesn't work out that way. You're not a servant very long in a happy place if you're not obedient. That's the way it works, isn't it? And so he says then in verse 8. Instead, he's going to say to him, the master, that is, prepare supper for me. And dress properly. And serve me not until I eat or drink, but while I eat and drink. Now, the picture is, the way that this is worded in the Greek, that this servant, this master only has one servant. And most masters only did have one servant. Some very wealthy ones had more than that. But I think sometimes we forget that most people only had one. Well, that means that if you only had one servant, that servant had a multitude of duties. They were not just out in the field. And so when this servant comes from a long, hot day on the ranch, he comes in, he is expected to prepare and serve dinner to his master. I don't think he had a 40-day work week. I don't think he expected one. I don't think that was in his head. And it is only after he has completed his service to the master, which means the master is satisfied, that he feeds himself. In fact, the master commands him that when he comes in from the ranch or the farm, he's got to change his clothes. He can't serve dinner to the master in his farm clothes. He's got to get dressed up to serve the master. Why? Because the master has a certain level of dignity that needs to be respected. It wasn't that long ago that our culture operated that way. We still a little bit do, but not much, right? Used to be people got dressed up to go out to eat. And so, he has to change his clothes. What the servant is doing, what Jesus is saying, is that the servant is putting the master first. Above himself. This is actually what we do when we go to work. If you work for somebody else, that's what you're supposed to kind of be doing. And then in verse 9, it gets tough. It gets tough. Jesus says, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? This is a rhetorical question again. Jesus knows the answer to this question. Of course not. Of course the master wouldn't thank the servant for doing what he was hired to do. Now, this is becoming increasingly difficult for people to understand today, I think. There is a sense, if you're in the workplace today, you understand this. The people are saying, you know, I want to be thanked for tying my shoe at work. Well done. That's quite the technique you have for tying your shoe. Can I take you out to lunch for that? Now, this is not... Luke 17 is not a modern manual for how to manage millennials and Gen Xers. It just isn't. The comments aren't meant to tell you how to do that. There's a lot of work needs to be done on that. We're probably not doing a very good job at that. But Jesus is just saying, this is the way that the world works. And it did until about 15 years ago. Somewhere around there, some switch changed. We used to have the idea, and Jesus is saying that this is the idea in the culture that he lives in, that when you do your job, whatever compensation you get, that's your reward. The only reason you get any special thanks is if you did something beyond your call of duty. Again, I'm not saying that this is a good manual for managing employees, but he's saying this is just the way that the world works. And he's setting this up for a point, and we're not to the point yet exactly. But you get to that in verse 10. And he says, so you also... this is you. He's talking to his disciples, but by extension, he's talking to us this morning. So you also... when you have done all that you were commanded, what do believers say? Come on, give me some praise. No, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Christ is directing his people here. He has moved from the illustration into real life. Application, if you will. What did it all mean to talk about the servant and the master? Well, the principle relates to your relationship with God. And what the nature of our relationship with God is supposed to be. Jesus is using a literary technique here that goes from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, with a meager master with one servant, it operates like this. Should the Lord of the universe get less than a meager earthly master? No, he should get more. So if it's that way with an earthly master, how much more should it be with the God and Creator of the universe? That we would serve him. Jesus is teaching us a hard lesson here. He is teaching us that we should not be seeking applause, especially from man, for serving him. I am so thankful that here, when we have special music, I have not heard applause for special music. It is not that way everywhere. You know that When someone offers special music in worship, I'm not saying when you go to a concert, people are performing, cheer, applaud, go crazy. That's the whole point of that, right? But when someone sings to the Lord, plays to the Lord, well, if they're doing that in worship, that's the only thing they should be doing, is singing to the Lord or playing to the Lord. It's an offering to the Lord. So we shouldn't seek applause for doing what God calls us to do. We shouldn't do that in the context of worship in particular, because whatever we're doing in worship should be not to tickle our feathers, but to glorify the Lord. And if you think about it, what part of your life in community is God-centered? I mean radically God-centered. If the church isn't that in worship, then the people of God will not be that anywhere. When we come on Sunday morning, we don't come to hear Marilyn's beautiful piano playing, or you shouldn't be. Marilyn's beautiful piano playing is an offering that she makes to God that helps to equip the saints to join their voices with her playing in adoration and praise to God. It is a dark hole to go down when applause starts to be a part of worship. Now, I'm not talking about clapping. You know, the African-American church, some of them clap a lot in worship, but they're not applauding man. They're doing a clap offering to the Lord. And actually, that's very biblical. I'm not saying you can't clap, but do you ever wonder if you've been to... there's probably a time in this church maybe where there was applause. Maybe you've been to other churches where there's applause. Do you ever wonder why that happens after music but not after prayer? If it's an offering to the Lord, why doesn't that happen after prayer? Why doesn't that happen after preaching? Why doesn't that happen after communion? Because it isn't an offering to the Lord for most. It's a way of saying to you, great job. You really did a good job. There is proof to this, because if you've been in a setting in a culture where applause is in worship a lot, I can tell you exactly how it works. The 68-year-old plays a beautiful piece on the piano and everyone smiles. But when the 8-year-old does it, everyone applauds. What was that? Did the 68-year-old not make an offering to the Lord in the 8? Did the 8-year-old... I think it's much more likely that the 68-year-old made a more mature offering to the Lord. And I'm not saying it's impossible the 8-year-old didn't, but there's a lot going on when you're 8. Jesus is saying you should not seek that. And I'm thinking if you shouldn't seek it, we probably shouldn't offer it, because if we offer it, people are going to start seeking it. It's human nature. We are a very self-centered people. I don't mean just us here in particular, but I mean humankind is very self-serving. And Jesus is saying, under me there's a new model. There's a new sheriff in town, and it's one of self-sacrifice, adoration to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This isn't just true with music. Music kind of gets picked on, but preachers need to be conscious of this. It's a terrible curse to be a pastor's child. Because every time one of my kids is away and they go to church somewhere else, I'm like, well, how was it? They're just critical of the sermon. One of the criticisms I got this last week from one of them was, he was telling too many stories about himself. Not enough about God. I listened to it. I didn't think it was quite that bad, actually. So maybe I wasn't listening very carefully, though. But I thought, what is this that she said she heard? You know, and there's a sign that most of you have never seen. It's on my side of the pulpit. And it says, "Sir, that we would see Jesus." Oh, how I would be thrilled if hundreds or thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ through my preaching and forgot my name. Truly. Truly. Now, I could say that. That doesn't mean I operate perfectly on this principle I'm preaching either. I'm not saying that. But I can say I do believe that. So Christ, again, is directing you. He's saying, look, you don't merit praise. You are under contractual covenant obligation to do whatever I tell you because I'm God and you're not. I'm the master and you're the servant. So whatever I tell you to do, you owe me. We get that reverse and we think that God owes us. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. The only thing He might owe you and me is His wrath poured out because we are wicked sinners. That is our state apart from Christ. The only one that has merited anything is Jesus. And that on our behalf. You see, if you don't get that right, why Jesus is harping on this is because if you don't get this right, you don't have the gospel. You have a works-based righteousness, which is no hope at all. He's not saying don't encourage one another. He's saying there's an order that we need to be very, very conscious and protective of. I just want to close with this. Oh, you're closing. Well, there are only a couple of verses, you know. We're doing pretty good. So, this is John Calvin's statement, kind of a summary of this whole passage that we're covering this morning. And he says, the object of this parable is to show that God claims all that belongs to us as His property and possesses an entire control over our persons and services. And therefore, that all the zeal that may be manifested by us, and I say may zeal be manifested in us, me not Kelvin, in discharging our duty, may all the zeal in discharging our duty does not lay Him under, meaning God, under obligation to us by any sort of merit. As we are His property, so He, on His part, can owe us nothing. Christ now shows that a bond of servitude, not less rigorous, binds and obligates us to serve God. And I would add, without any praise, but out of joyful obedience the one who saves us. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.